Do you remember your days of atonement throughout the years? If you have been in the church for any number of years, any amount of time, you have probably seen and witnessed some different Day of Atonements. I hearken back to the first Day of Atonement that I can ever remember. I believe it was somewhere up in Alberta, somewhere in the vicinity of Edmonton or around Edmonton. And back at that time, when we were keeping the Day of Atonement, if you were in the church during that period of time, you know that there were two services on the Day of Atonement. Some would say, well, what would you do on your lunch break? Well, you would sit in your car and you would think about what you're going to have for dinner. At least as a six-year-old, that's what I was doing. I was thinking about what I was going to have for dinner. The Day of Atonement is very unique in that we have a number of things that have happened and occurred to us throughout our keeping of the Day of Atonement in our history being in the church. But there's also an understanding that there's a number of things that have happened in the world that actually tie back to the Day of Atonement. For example, in 1973, there is the now famous Yom Kippur War. It lasted 18 days. That war involved Israel, with the idea being that they would find the Jews at their lowest while they were keeping Yom Kippur. So, again, if you're the enemy seeking to destroy, you look for your enemy's weakness. 1977, Anwar Sadat declared a day of peace on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as the Jews keep it. He would ultimately be assassinated because of that pledge of peace. We know that this day pictures a time in which a being that roams this earth has caused and created the world to spiral downward by the following of the God of this world. Now, the world around us is moving around today just as it does any other weekday. As you came here, the streets were filled, the shops were filled. Whatever it might be, people are going around their day-to-day activities with no knowledge, no understanding of what this day represents and what it means. But we know that this day pictures a time that we look forward to, because what we have seen and what we have witnessed since the Garden of Eden is a world spiraling in chaos and out of control. His fruit and the fruit of his work is very evident. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5 in a moment here. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we find, before the fruit of the Spirit, we find the works of the flesh. Notice beginning in verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Every one of these attributes, every one of these works of the flesh lead to division. They lead to pain. They lead to suffering. You can look at that list and you can simply say that there are no redeeming qualities to any of them. There is nothing that we see in that list that tells us that it will bring about a unity of mankind. There is nothing in that list that says that will bring about liberty and peace for all people. In fact, just the opposite. Misery, pain, and sorrow. But we know, as we keep this day, at some point a proclamation of liberty and peace will be declared by Jesus Christ. Today, as we keep this Day of Atonement, it marks the day that the world will be at one with God. And as we come before God on this day, we humble ourselves with the realization of the world's atonement, when salvation will be open to all as they enter into the millennium. This afternoon, I'd like to talk about the lessons of the Day of Atonement. There are several lessons that I'm going to describe today that will go through Scripture. I'm also not going to tell you how many lessons there are. That way you don't groan when I tell you how many lessons, saying that's too many for the Day of Atonement. Or you're looking at that thinking, how in the world is he going to get through all of those with the time that he has left? That way you're not looking at your watch and trying to listen at the same time. I will keep you moving through the Bible, and hopefully we'll be able to get in all of these lessons on this Day of Atonement. Let's start at the obvious first lesson for this Day of Atonement, and that is that Satan will be put away for 1,000 years. You think about that for a moment, and the importance of this day, again, as we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we all do, you truly cannot have that millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You cannot have a restoration of all things until this day occurs. This being that has caused the pain, sorrow, and misery of this world must be put away. Let's go back and review in Leviticus chapter 16, specifically this, again, first lesson of atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. Again, speaking, when the Lord was speaking to Moses, it says there in verse 1 of the death of the two sons of Aaron, again, telling Aaron, your brother, what to do, and again, all of the prescribed details that go into the garb that was to be worn. We see in verse 4, washing his body in water and then putting those on. There's again, tremendous detail that goes into what was to happen and occur with the Old Testament keeping of the Day of Atonement. But notice, pick it up in verse 5. It says, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now again, in review, we know that this word scapegoat in Hebrew means Azazel, the demon. This is a goat that is going to have significance, and there's a parallel that we're going to go to in a moment when we turn to Revelation chapter 20. Read on here, verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Again, the importance of 2 goats. One is to be sacrificed. One is to be let into the wilderness. There's a parallel again that goes back. We'll see in Revelation chapter 20. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Again, the parallel being to Jesus Christ. Again, that we now are able to enter into the Holy of Holies as an end result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. Let's drop down to verse 20. Let's pick it up here with just a few more verses. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20, he says, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall be released, the goat, into the wilderness. Now in verses 21 and 22, that's correct, we find again the statement that is made 4 times that the word that is used here is all of the sin, all of the transgression is placed upon that live goat. The symbolism could be not more clear. Satan deserves all of the sins that he has brought upon mankind. He is the author of original sin. He presents and he permeates and exudes chaos, confusion, and division. From the history of his existence, when he fell, when he rebelled, he has never produced anything in his life. The world today talks about terrorism and the need to deal with terrorism. We are dealing with the master terrorist on this day. And the battle itself, the battle that we are dealing with this master terrorist, he affects through the attitude. We begin to see that, as we'll see some of the other lessons as we get into them, as we progress a little further into the sermon. Satan again whispers, Satan again breathes those words, the prince of the power of the air, and people are infected by that. Now again, it's not the old, you remember the comedian Flip Wilson, his famous response was, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make an individual do it. They chose free moral agency, they chose a decision, and they did it. But the influence is still there. So we think about the glorious time of a restoration of all things for 1,000 years in the millennium, and we recognize that that whispering, that breathing, that attitude can have no place in the kingdom. So there has to be that importance of Satan being put away for that 1,000 years. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So there's a correlation here. You remember the goat was sent live into the wilderness, into a place of uninhabited existence. The parallel we go back to is that Satan is not killed or destroyed, but he is bound and not allowed to have any influence on mankind for that 1,000 years, except for that short period of time where he's loosed for a season. Notice over in Revelation chapter 11. Let's go over there just for a moment. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. This was read a couple of times on the Feast of Trumpets down in Salem. I'm sure it was, again, in places where you may have been keeping the Feast of Trumpets as well. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, again, we go back to this realization and understanding that Jesus Christ has returned. Even after his return as king and ruler, the world will still war. There will still be that fight, that still the need to have some source of conflict. But without the source of conflict in the mix, you're going to find that the spirit won't be in the fight. When you've got someone who agitates, what ends up happening? It agitates other individuals. You've been in a situation like that, where one person can agitate a bunch of other people. You remove the individual from that group, and all of a sudden, peace begins to break out. Same thing is true. Again, we come to understand that once he is bound, yes, there will be the conflict and chaos, but it'll be short-lived. Because the one who has been the prince of the power of the air, the one that is seeking to create that chaos, is not going to be in the mix. You won't be allowed to, again, to have that mix into the whole situation. So again, we see then that after he's bound, we won't go there right now, we'll go there later, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, then there's that thousand-year period that we have where we can have a restoration of all things. So that first lesson we learn, again, we understood the basic one we begin with, Satan will be bound for the thousand years. What's the second lesson we learn from this day? Second lesson we learned is that we have a world set free from Satan. A world set free from Satan. You can take a look at the world today, and I don't care what instance you want to talk about, you see the world is blinded and confused. The world has been blinded up to this point. They will be set free from religious confusion. When you consider that there are 22 major religious denominations that exist on the earth today. And within those 22, you have subsections that go along with that. In the area of Christianity itself, in the United States alone, they estimate there are 34,000 denominations or sub-denominations. That is religious confusion and chaos. Imagine for a moment a Baptist coming into the millennium after everything's happened and occurred and said, well, where's the Baptist church? Where do I meet? Well, there is none. Don't tell me it's going to be those stinking Methodists we have to meet with. No, they're not Methodists either. You begin to understand and realize that there's been this confusion that has been put on for, again, through Satan to, again, create this confusion. We find, again, that anger's root will be taken away. Anger will begin to subside. Blinders are taken off. People will have things explained to them in a fashion, in a way that they understand. I've never heard that before. Well, now that makes sense. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice verse 24, he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle all, able to teach patient. That's going to be us. Servants in the millennium, right? Being able to explain to somebody. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. People do what they do because they are sincere about it. I've spoken about this how many times before? On December 25th, there are billions of human beings that will celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. They're not doing that because they don't believe he was born that day. They believe that. They're sincere in their beliefs. But they're being held captive by their beliefs. They don't understand. Now we come to a point where the world is set free from Satan, set free from the religious confusion that exists, set free from the anger that it exists. You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 tells us that Satan has blinded the world. Humanity today is spiritually blind. They don't have a clue as to the reality of their destiny. If you ask an atheist today, what is your purpose for existence on earth? They will tell you, well, just to be a good person and to do good to other people. Why? Why? If this is all there is and you've got to get while the getting's good, what difference does it make? If there's no reward at the end of this all, what difference does it make? That's confusion. That's blindness that has been brought on individuals. Atheism is now considered one of those 22 leading world religions today. It has its own moniker. So you begin to see how pervasive it is. Individuals have been blinded. They've been not allowed to see the light. We realize that that is going to change. A world is set free from Satan on this day. Notice over in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus Leviticus chapter 25. Let's pick it up here in verse 8. He says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement." Notice, "On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." There is a correlation that goes together again with jubilee and this Day of Atonement. Liberty throughout the land proclaimed on the Day of Atonement. Go back to verse 10 just for a moment. Let's read it. He says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." The statement that's made there, "throughout, proclaim liberty throughout all the land," is inscribed on the Liberty Bell that sits in Philadelphia. Again, something to be reminded of, that the world is again set free from Satan. There is a true liberty that takes place. Freedom as God always intended it, not freedom the way Satan has educated people to believe that freedom is or freedom should be. Let's move to the third lesson that we learn on this day. The third lesson of atonement: nations will be reconciled to one another. Do you think that Satan is not involved with the conflict that goes between nation and nation? Do we believe for a moment that it is just the Israelis and the Arabs that are at war with each other for the 6,000 years? Surely we understand that there is another force that is at work that is seeking to agitate on both sides. Whether it is conflict in the Middle East, whether it is conflict between North and South Korea, whether it's conflict in Latin America, wherever it may be, we find the fingerprints of the devil there, seeking to again breathe conflict into and agitate man so that he wars against himself. War and conflict has been the course of mankind for millennia. As I stated on the Feast of Trumpets, it has essentially been 8% of man's existence for the last 3,400 years that has been at peace. That's not the work of God. That is the work of another spirit at work that is seeking to cause conflict among nations. We find that a lesson of this day is that nations will be reconciled to one another. With so much conflict, how is it possible that nations can be reconciled to each other? Let's go back for a moment here and review some scriptures. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Notice in verse 10. He says, "For if when we were enemies," Romans 5 verse 10, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." When mankind is at one with God, atonement with God on this day, you come to realize that that opportunity for salvation is extended to them in the millennium. They have the ability to understand what has happened and what has occurred. They come to understand truly what God's love means. That God's love means that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. These individuals that they have been warring against for years, decades, in some cases perhaps centuries, they are all having the opportunity to be part of that same family. They all have the opportunity to be part of God's family. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 19. When you come to understand reconciliation, you come to understand that nations can be reconciled when that force that does not want reconciliation is pulled out of the scene. Again, the agitation is not there. The agitation of telling the Arabs, your land has been stolen from you from these Zionists. You need to go to war against them. Whatever it may be, whatever the conflict is between nations, this opportunity comes about that nations can be reconciled one to another. Notice a future fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 22. And the Lord shall strike, Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will entreat by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That can never happen today. Think about the nations that are being spoken about here in verse 25. There is no way that that can happen today. The only way that that can happen is in the future. But it cannot happen until this day comes about and is fulfilled. So while the world seeks to gain peace, we know that the real source of conflict and chaos behind the scenes, they will never address. They cannot address because, again, they are blind to it. But as you have a world that sets free from Satan, as we saw in that second attitude, then you have the ability for nations to come and to be reconciled to one another, to truly work together with one another. Under a common cause, under a common banner, the family of God. Notice Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, again, we get into a millennial chapter. Let's look at a few verses here. Isaiah chapter 11. It's the third attitude, and people are still turning their pages. So I know you're still awake. You haven't fallen off the, you still got a little bit of gas in the tank. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, he says, he shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Do you think that Satan wants that? He doesn't deal in unity. So when you read something like that, you realize that there is a lesson here to understand the nations can never be reconciled until this day occurs. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it into the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So you come to understand that the nations from every corner of the earth will be reconciled to come together as an end result of this day. How important is that? How wonderful is that to think about that? To not see the conflict nation against nation. Simply don't know what kind of reception we're going to get when we go into Canada, those of us in the United States right now, with everything that's gone on with trade wars. I have no idea. But again, you realize that we're there to picture a time when the nations will be reconciled. There will not be this chaos and this hatred and this envy. They will be at one with their God. They will be at one with each other. What's the fourth lesson we learn on this day? The fourth lesson we learn is that the second Exodus begins. The second Exodus begins. Again, we sort of went into that a little bit on the last point, but you're already there in Isaiah chapter 11. Take a look at verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. So we talk about this second great Exodus. Obviously, we look at the Exodus that took place when Israel came out of Egypt. and an understanding and a realization, if you go back and look at that, that we're somewhere in the neighborhood of what, 700,000, 1.1, 1.2 million people. It's not like they could take a census back then. They didn't know the exact numbers. So we're guessing when we take a look at commentaries to go back at what the numbers would actually be. How many people are we talking about? This is a great exodus that is going to take place. People will journey back to the point where they, again, understand that they are going to be taught by God. We hear more about that in the Feast of Tabernacles. When they come up to the Holy Mountain, when they want to understand. But there's no impediment there. There's no other whispering of voice that says, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go there? You don't want to do that. Notice over in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 7. He says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. There is again going to be this massive movement of people, this exodus. All these countries that God has driven them from, and again, they will come back and be unified as one. But there's something that goes along with that. Again, there's something that goes along with that that is extremely important about this second Exodus beginning. Let's look over in Ezekiel chapter 36, because there we find something important. Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, we deal with this from the standpoint of a prophecy, and notice what is stated here, and there's something important that we want to recognize, and again, it goes back to the meaning of this day, coupled along with the second Exodus. Ezekiel chapter 36, notice beginning in verse 24, he says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So we understand that God's Spirit is poured out at the time of the millennium. People will come to an understanding as they are being taught. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, there's a dual fulfillment, a fulfillment for us as first fruits, but also a realization that as that second Exodus begins, God will begin to clean those people up, bring them to a point of understanding, take away the idleness, the filthiness of what has happened in the past, and have them be his people. Help them to understand there aren't 22 major religions that exist on the face of the earth. There's only one. They have to be cleansed of that. They have to come to an understanding of that. But there's another statement that's made here, verse 31. He says, then you will remember your evil deeds, your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. When they come to that point of the second Exodus, when they are taught God's statutes and his judgments, when they are taught the truth, when they are cleaned up, as it says in verse 31, they will repent of what they have done. Now understand something. Is the devil ever going to make an individual believe that they need to repent? Of course not. As long as there's that counterbalance on one shoulder going, don't listen to that. You can do whatever you want. An individual is not going to get to that point except, like for you and I, as first fruits have been called now, we've been given the Holy Spirit, we've been given that understanding. An individual comes to an understanding here, and what do? It says they will loathe themselves. They will come to understand the mistakes that they've made. They will come to understand truth. So this exodus is not just an exodus in terms of a movement of people. but also coming to an understanding of moving to their God so that there can be that relationship with them. That they can be at one with God and God can be at one with them. Fantastic when you begin to understand the magnitude of what's going to take place here. Again, that cannot happen until this day occurs. Let's go to the fifth attitude, or the fifth lesson of atonement. The fifth lesson is that people will begin to know Satan's deceptions. People will begin to know Satan's deceptions. You talk about a magician, someone who practices things and you can't figure out how they're able to do something. We talk about sleight of hand. Satan operates in a sleight of hand mastery. Deception is, again, his calling card. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We know that Satan appears as light. The statement was made by the Apostle Paul again that there's an understanding that he appears as light. Well, why would something appear as light? People will be drawn to light. We know that he appears as a roaring lion. We know that he has other devices that go along with that. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Verse 11, "lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We come to understand and know Satan's devices, do we not? We understand that for everything God gives, Satan has produced a counterfeit. He has produced a counterfeit. Whether it is a false Christ, whether it is a false prophet, there is something that is a counterfeit for what God has created. Satan appears as that angel of light. As I said, he appears as that roaring lion. He produces false doctrine. And again, we are not ignorant of false doctrine when we come to an understanding that we study the Word of God and we understand what something says and what it does not say. But he operates under lust, talking about Satan. He operates under anger, pride, vanity, lying, evil thoughts, accusations, bitterness. People today will bite on those things with no understanding of what they're doing. You get angry with somebody for no apparent reason. They have pride and vanity because they feel they should have it all. The little white lie is something that is so prevalent today, people don't even think twice about it. These are all, again, devices of Satan. Accusations, bitterness, evil thoughts, whatever it might be. It all goes back to an understanding and a realization that these are the devices that Satan uses. These will all become clear on this day. People will come to understand what it means to have false doctrine, what false doctrine even is. They will come to understand how he operates, speaking of the devil, in terms of these various avenues that he uses. Lust, anger, pride, whatever it might be. That there can no longer be such thing as the, quote, little white lie, unquote. Again, it is a device that Satan has used. White being something that is pure. Little being harmless. Lie is something that is defiant. It goes and it clearly tells us that those that lie will have no part in the kingdom of God. But Satan has made individuals deceptive of that, or he has used deception by using something that is of innocence, white, and using the term little. Well, it's not any big thing, it's just a little white lie. That's a deception of the devil. It ceases. People will begin to understand the deceptions of the devil on this day. Again, another lesson that we get from atonement. Let's move to the sixth lesson that we have from atonement. And that is probably what we're feeling today as we are fasting. We walk humbly with God. There is a lesson that goes along that when you're at atonement with God, you walk humbly with Him. I guarantee you, no one feels pride right now. My head is throbbing right now, telling me that it really could use some caffeine. A few times I've tried to hit the gas when I'm speaking, and there's nothing in the tank. You come to understand that you're very low when you do away with your food, you do away with water. You come to realize how fragile you are as a physical human being. Now, that's the physical side of it. Spiritual side of it is understanding and realizing that we are nothing without God. Mankind will come to understand when that entity is taken out of the way, how he must have God, because he has to be able to walk humbly with God. And he's had this being that's been telling him that he can worship God any way he wants. Notice over in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's go back there for a moment. Let's go back to the command that we read. There's some interesting things that are stated here. Leviticus chapter 23, and notice again the reiteration of the feasts of God that are given to Israel. Notice in verse 26, we'll pick it up in, verse 26. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you." We were summoned here. That's what convocation means. It's a summons to appear. And it is a holy convocation. We're not holding a business meeting. It's not a Tupperware party. It is a holy convocation to God. "You shall afflict your souls," that's what we're doing, "and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord," afflicting being the fasting. "You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Notice carefully what he says in verse 29. "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." I mean, it's a powerful statement. In certain respects, you come to understand that God wants our undivided attention on this day. We eat our fill on the first day of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, and the other holy days. But he's got our undivided attention because we have emptied ourselves of our physical food, physical water, those things. Again, we're coming right back to an understanding that he wants our attention. Verse 30, "And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." Again, you begin to realize how important God sees this day because of the command that he's putting in there. Verse 31, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Let me ask you a couple of questions as we think about this lesson of walking humbly with God. When we think about that, we think about the world at large and the fact that we'll be at one with God. But on this day, we truly also need to ask ourselves the question as we are fasting, am I truly humble in my approach with God and others? Am I truly humble in my approach with God and others? If I am going to be teaching others about the lessons of walking humbly with God, can I truly say that I'm humble in my approach with God? And am I humble in my approach with others? And if not, what do I need to change? What do I need to change? Notice over in Psalm 35. Psalm chapter 35. We find here David's psalm that he offered up, and notice the statement that he makes here and the importance of what he was doing as it pertains to walking humbly with God. Psalm 35 and verse 13. He says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." David was using fasting again as a means to humble himself, to come before God. We come to realize that on this day, we walk humbly before our God, not only for mankind and the reconciliation that will take place, the magnitude of the blessing of having this, this being taken out of the picture for the 1,000 years, but also a realization and understanding that we are being humbled today as well as we come before God and we think about what we need to be doing as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Jewish teachings, they have the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur referred to as the Days of Awe. Again, this goes back to what I was talking about before and talking about and analyzing the question, am I humbly walking in my approach with God and with others? This is from the Jewish Virtual Library. It says the following. It says, the 10 days starting with Rosh Hashanah and ending with Yom Kippur are commonly known as the Days of Awe or the Days of Repentance. This is a time for serious introspection, a time to consider the sins of the previous year and repent before Yom Kippur. Now, we think about that from the standpoint of pre-Passover. But here we find it's interesting that there's this 10-day period from trumpets that we just kept to Day of Atonement now. Among the customs, it goes on, of this time, it is common to seek reconciliation with people that you have wronged during the course of the year. The Talmud maintains that Yom Kippur atones only for sins between God and man. To atone for sins against another person, you must first seek reconciliation with that person, righting the wrongs you committed against them, if possible. My point is that as we walk humbly before God today, by the fact that we are fasting, by the fact that we are afflicting ourselves, we should also come back to a realization that we are humbly walking together with each other and reconciled with each other. We are on the eve of just a few days partaking in the Feast of Tabernacles when we all will be part of those individuals reigning with Jesus Christ. So again, it's time to think a lot about that reconciliation in terms of what it means, far-reaching beyond even this day as we get ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice over Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. It is a very simple statement. But within that one statement in verse that we're going to read here is quite a lot. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These are the things that we come to understand on this Day of Atonement. We walk softly. There's not a lot of brashness, as I said before. There's not a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, and a lot of vanity that we think about physically at this particular point in time because we are just simply having emptied ourselves. Spiritually speaking, it's the way that we should be throughout the year. The lesson for atonement today and walking humbly for God is not just an atonement lesson, but something that should carry us forward from here into Tabernacles last great day, looping all the way back around into Passover next year. Let's go to one other scripture in this regard, Isaiah chapter 58. Could this day be kept without fasting? Could we come to the reality of this day without fasting? Well, again, there's an understanding that goes along with the benefit of fasting that is a spiritual principle. It's a spiritual discipline, really. If we understand what it means to fast and what ultimately the fasting is producing or doing, we come back to understand the importance of it and that this day has far greater meaning because we fast than without it. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? You know, I think about little things on a day like today when I'm driving. I don't get real angry with other drivers because I'm just too lightheaded to worry about it. You get my point, right? You don't have a lot of anger. You don't have a lot of energy to to move into those other areas that would take us into works of the flesh. Strife, chaos. You're focused solely and completely on what you need to be focused on. That's the beauty of fasting on this day. It helps us, again, to have that attitude of walking humbly with God. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. The spiritual importance of fasting on this day is incredible. It produces something in us. As I said, we don't feel proud. We don't feel mighty with that empty stomach. The bonds of wickedness are broken. Think about it from this respect as well. You may fast during the year, and I hope that you do, other than just the Day of Atonement. But everyone chooses a day when they can fast on their own, what works with their schedule. I want you to think about it just for a moment, that every member of the family of God around the world is fasting today. That speaks volumes in terms of breaking the bonds of wickedness. It speaks volumes in a family that wants to walk humbly with their God, individually, but collectively. And it truly shows a unity. And that unity is something we know that Satan hates. He hates it because he is, again, in direct contradiction to humility. He has wrapped himself in the blanket of pride. It is who he is. It is what he is. We fast on this day and we walk humbly with God. That's a lesson that we gather and we gain from this day. Let's move to the seventh and the final lesson for atonement. And that is this: God's kingdom will reign. God's kingdom will reign. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. We were over there earlier when we went to our first lesson. When Satan was bound, or is bound for the 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, again. The essence that we get from this day and the lesson we learn is that God's kingdom will reign without the breathings, without the whisperings of a spirit being seeking to destroy. When true unity, when true edifying can be done without someone working in contradiction. Notice Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We're looking forward to that, partaking of that in just a few days. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What a glorious thing to think about. What a glorious thing to understand. In this nation, we have what is referred to as the Pledge of Allegiance. I think many of you probably know that, but let me share it with you. It says, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and the republic for which it stands. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. It is recited, it is spoken, but I'm not sure it's believed. The time is coming when God's kingdom will reign, and it will be a nation that stands. It will be a nation under God, it will be indivisible, and it will have liberty and justice for all. Because Satan is out of the picture. His works are no longer of any work within the millennium, within that kingdom. That's a lesson that we can take from this Day of Atonement. Let's turn over to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. We think about that kingdom that will reign. Let me read a prophetic verse here from the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5 and verse 24. He says, "But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." There is righteousness that exists in the world today. You and I are practicing righteousness today. You and I are practicing righteousness in our lives. We, as members of the family of God, are living that way of life that mankind will have an opportunity to live. But compared to society at large, it is a trickle in terms of the mass of numbers. We are but a small group of billions upon billions of human beings on the face of the earth. But a time is coming. Time is coming when that justice will flow like water and the righteousness as a mighty rushing stream. We can look forward to that truly happening. That Amos chapter 5 and verse 24 is a prophecy that will occur. Brethren, this day is rich with meaning. Satan and his demons being locked up, and that influence not allowed to run rampant on this earth. Let's remember the seven lessons that we can learn from this day. Once again, while we rehearse this day, we long for the fullness of the day, the reality of the day. Let us now take this day and let's use it as a springboard to learn more about the awesome future of God's government on earth as we get ready for eternity and prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. My wife and I wish you a most joyous and profitable Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day.